I wanted to say good morning, but I guess it's good afternoon. So good afternoon to everyone. Wonderful to see you, and it feels like we've been out of town for a few weeks. So great to see your faces again back in the Twin Cities, especially on such a wonderful, special day we have here, the Festival of Pentecost. So great to be here with you. One of my favorite books when I was growing up, that many at my age, frankly, as a young teenagers in junior high, detested. For some reason, I kind of grew attached to this book. Mostly, we didn't like it. They didn't like it because it was long. It was a boring, depressing read. It was one of those classics that we had to read, right, in junior high and maybe in high school. This book was The Grapes of Wrath. Anybody ever read that book or had to read that book? Okay, a number of you have, so you know what I'm talking about. If you're not familiar with the story, it's set during a period which occurred during the Great Depression of the 1930s. And during a particular part of that depression in Oklahoma known as the Dust Bowl. And that was where a drought combined with poor farming practices caused the topsoil to erode and to literally blow away. And the story centers around the plight of one of the thousands of poor families of tenant farmers who were nicknamed Okies, who were driven away from their Oklahoma homes when their livelihood was taken away by drought, crop failures, and bank foreclosures due to this dust bowl, this topsoil that was blowing away. So yeah, it was a depressing story, kind of a slog of a read, and it wasn't a thin read, it was a good two-incher, so it took a while to get through. Now, I'm not sure why that book made such an impression on me. Perhaps I think it was because some of the characters in the book reminded me of my family, the stories I had heard, although nowhere near the devastating plight many of them suffered. For any of you who grew up in the Depression and knew what that was like, my grandparents had 13 kids, and it was all hands on deck, and the stories I remember as a kid hearing about just putting food on the table. Everybody had to do their part. Odd jobs here and there. It was a very hard time. And so, to be honest, though, I don't remember a lot of the detail at this point about the novel. You know, junior high was quite a while ago. But there was one section of that book that still sticks with me all of these years later. And it was the author John Steinbeck's discussion of a factor that he credited, and many later on credited, with the reason that Dust Bowl was so devastating, the reason that topsoil blew away. What he described in the book was man's growing disconnection to the land. In his quest to industrialize, driven by a greed for profit, he lost touch with the knowledge of what kept the soil producing and thriving year after year. And you could say that in some ways, he no longer spoke the language of the soil. He lost understanding of it. He lost touch with it. Farming became over-mechanized during this age when, you know, in the name of greed, as I said, and efficiency. And so men left the soil to sit high above in their boxed, in air-conditioned combines, their tractors, and detached. Detached from the soil, no longer working in it, no longer feeling the warmth of it, the life of that soil in their hands. And so after many seasons of abuse, overwork, and exploitation, helped along by a bad stretch of drought, as I said, the topsoil just simply dried up and blew away. So why do I share this story? Well, as I was reflecting on it, I couldn't help but think about that much the same tragedy occurred in a spiritual sense within just a few decades after the church was founded, the New Testament church. Men became disconnected spiritually from truths revealed in the language of the harvest. And there is a language, as we'll see. Someone once said, I don't recall exactly who said it or where I heard it, that it only takes one generation for truth to be lost, for knowledge to be lost. Perhaps I like to think I heard that from Madison or Lincoln, but probably it was Oprah or something, I don't know. I hope it wasn't, but in any case, I think it rings true. You know, if truths aren't taught, if they aren't reinforced regularly, they won't be retained, will they? And this is certainly what occurred in the early church, beginning in about the middle to late first century. And in a very real sense, the physical as well as the spiritual life of Israel circled very early, for very early Christians, as well as obviously for the Israelites, circled around the harvest cycles. It was part of their spiritual vernacular. And central to that spiritual vernacular were the annual early and late harvest festivals, as we know. The Jews observed them, of course, as a celebration of God's deliverance from Egypt and of his continued provision throughout the year. The early church began to observe it as a picture as it related to this new faith they had in Jesus Christ, and a picture of God's overall plan for mankind, the calling of a small number of first fruits now to this early harvest, which we observe, we celebrate on this day, and the larger fall harvest that we are preparing for those who will be called later at the end of this age. But not long after Christ had found his church in AD 31 AD, that knowledge began to be lost. It began to change. You know, not wishing to be associated with the Jewish rebellion that occurred in Rome, against Rome of AD 70, the Jews rebelled against Roman rule. There began a gradual rejection of all things Jewish by some in the Christian church, predominantly among some of the larger metropolitan churches that were closer to Rome and more Hellenized. In addition to that, there was a growing incorporation of those Hellenistic ideas, those philosophies, in many of those large, influential metropolitan churches at the time, whereas in the local churches that were in the smaller areas, the smaller regions, they were in the fields, right, doing the work, preaching the gospel. But in these larger metropolitan churches, they were closer to these centers of debate and philosophy and culture, and a lot of those began to become incorporated within the church. And so both of these factors led to a growing erosion, a disconnect with the truths that God had revealed. And gradually, as those truths were replaced over time, other stories in another language began to take the place of the language of the harvest. Fables, philosophies of men, weak substitutes, as we know, right, for the truth that we understand in the language of the harvest. But this too had been foretold, right, through the language of the harvest. God had said that he would build his church, and that although Satan would try, it would be attacked, it would be persecuted, the gates of hell would not, could not prevail against it. God said he would keep for himself a little persecuted flock who would remain faithful to the truth once delivered and would not deny his name. And so it wasn't forgotten by all. A remnant would hold on to the language of the harvest and those stories, those spiritual truths that were revealed in them. But the majority, as I said, of those in the Christian church, those larger metropolitan areas, and it began to spread into among many of the other churches, would eventually begin to lose touch with those truths. And in a sense, it dried up and blew away. It just blew away. I want to spend some time today discussing what's been lost, and by God's grace, what you and I have been given to understand, and obviously since we find ourselves here in this early harvest season, I want to drill in and focus specifically on the truths of this harvest, what the language of the harvest reveals about this day we observe, this Feast of Weeks or Pentecost. And though many in the Christian world, they recognize this day of Pentecost at a basic level. They understand that it represents, because it's very clear in the New Testament, it represents the giving of the Holy Spirit. But there's so much more. There's so much more, so much additional understanding of God's plan that this day reveals that can only be understood if you speak the language, if you speak the language of the harvest. So let's dig in, so to speak, no pun intended, or intended, whichever way you look at it. Turn, if you would, over to Leviticus 23. Leviticus 23, we read the instruction here given for the observance of this Feast of Pentecost, and beginning here in verse 15, we begin reading in Leviticus 23, verse 15. And you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be completed. Count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath, then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. You shall bring from your dwellings 2 wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah, and they shall be of fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits to the Lord. And you shall offer with the red 7 lambs of the first year without blemish, 1 young bull and 2 rams. And they shall be as a burnt offering to the Lord with their grain offering and their drink offerings, an offering made by fire for a sweet aroma to the Lord. And then you shall sacrifice 1 kid of the goats as a sin offering and 2 male lambs of the first year as a sacrifice of a peace offering. And the priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits as a wave offering before the Lord with the 2 lambs. They shall be holy to the Lord for the priest. And you shall proclaim on the same day that it is a holy convocation to you. You shall do no customary work on it. It shall be a statute forever in all your dwellings throughout your generations. So that's the instruction. And we'll come back. I want to walk through the ceremony, those things that we read about in those passages, and how it relates to you and I. It's pretty amazing how it does. In our identity as New Covenant Christians. Before we do that, though, it's important that we explore what this first fruit ceremony meant to the ancient Israelites. Turn, if you would, over to Exodus 19. Exodus 19. You know, as we know, God had called Israel to be his own special people. In Jeremiah 2:3, he actually refers to them as the first fruits of his harvest. And so we know he had delivered them from Egypt to bring them to the promised land, to fulfill his promises that he had made to Abraham. And they had already been set apart by that covenant that had been made with Abraham and the promises that were given to his descendants. But between Egypt and the promised land, there needed to be a stop, an important one that must occur before they would be allowed to enter into that promise. In Exodus 19, here in verse 1, we read, "In the third month after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the same day they came to the wilderness of Sinai. For they had departed from Rephidim and come to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness. And so Israel camped there before the mountain. And Moses went up, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, 'Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel.'" I won't continue here, but we know that God, after having brought them out of Egypt, he assembled them here at the foot of Sinai for this very special purpose. And notice that it was the third month. Reading from the Jameson Fawcett Brown commentary on the whole Bible regarding this passage, we read this. It says, "In the third month, according to Jewish usage, the first day of the month, the phrase 'same day' here is added, to mark the time more explicitly, that is, 45 days after Egypt, 1 day spent on the mount, 1 returning the people's answer, 3 days of preparation, making the whole time 50 days from the first Passover to the promulgation of the law, hence the Feast of Pentecost, that is, the 50th day, was the inauguration of the Old Testament church." Now, we know that inauguration of the New Testament church occurred during the third month of another year, didn't it, at Pentecost, AD 31. And we heard about that from Mr. Hansen, detailed in Acts 2. We'll come back to that again in a bit as well. For now, let's stay with Israel. So God assembled them here at Pentecost, as I said, for this important reason, to establish or to reestablish, really, the covenant he'd made with Abraham, with them, by giving them his law. So as a sign of that covenant he made with Abraham, God gave some special instructions. And we know back in Genesis 17, he told Abraham and all of his household that they needed to be circumcised. Now, Abraham was in his 90s, so that must have been a fun time for all, I'm sure. But he was told that would be a sign of the covenant that he made with God. And Israel, as descendants of Abraham, then had continued that tradition of circumcision throughout their enslavement in Egypt. And so this covenant made at Pentecost at Sinai really reaffirmed that they would continue to be heirs to the promises. And the rite of circumcision then continued to be a sign of God's covenant promise to Israel. And this day of Pentecost that we observe had for them a direct association with the rite of circumcision. Okay. Turn now, if you would, over to Jeremiah 31. In Jeremiah 31. We know that the children of Israel broke that covenant with God by their turning to other gods, by their continual disobedience. They would not, they could not obey the commandments that have been written on tables of stone. And here in Jeremiah 31, in verse 31, we read, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord." And so there was prophesied to be this new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And it's important to understand that this was a new agreement. It wasn't a new law that we're talking about here. It's the agreement, the terms of this covenant that would be different. Turn, if you would, over to Romans 11. Romans 11. Here we have a passage that really provides an important understanding about those who would be allowed to participate in this covenant and affirms that this was a continuation. This was consistent with what had gone before. Romans 11, verse 11. Paul says, I say then, has Israel stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now if their fall is riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? And then continuing down in verse 16, for if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said. Because of unbelief, they were broken off, and you stand by faith. And so Paul here, he's comparing Israel to branches of a holy olive tree. And he states that because of Israel's disobedience, they were broken off so that the elect, those called during this age, who were not Israelites according to the flesh, not part of that original tree, who were not part of that original covenant, could be and have an opportunity to be grafted in, and therefore to be made partakers of the root and the fatness of the olive tree, the blessings, the promises that were made to Abraham. And so, as this is this is an important part of the context of this discussion, this was not a new olive tree. This was not something completely different. In terms of God's expectations of Israel, in terms of his expectations of his elect in this age who are grafted in, there's continuity, isn't there? There's continuity. They're part of the same olive tree. The tree didn't change. And the expectations given to the original tree, or through the original tree, didn't change. They're to obey God's laws, his commandments, and his statutes. The change is in what God promises to do in return. I won't ask you to turn, and I'll just reference it. Hebrews 8:6 tells us that Jesus is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established, you know, not on better laws, but on better promises. And again, this is a truth that most in the larger Christian world, they don't have. It's been lost. A Christian world that for the most part teaches in the main that the law has been done away in Christ, that it's been fulfilled, and you know, except for a few stories that we teach our children, some good moral lessons we can pull, there's nothing really that we have to do or to really know from the Old Testament, this first part of the book. The relevance is all in the New Testament, they're told. Well, nothing we know could be further from the truth. Such thinking would not exist if the language of the harvest were understood. Continuing, if you would, in Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31, verse 33, we read, "But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin, I will remember no more. And so we're told that God, far from annulling, far from changing his law, he would write it on their minds and on their hearts. What a radical, radical change that was from what went before. Turn, if you would, over to 2 Corinthians 3. 2 Corinthians 3. We know that the fulfillment of that prophecy is recorded in Acts 2. We already went there and we looked at that this morning, or today, this afternoon, in the first message on what has become recognized as the inauguration of the New Testament church. On the festival of Pentecost in 31 AD, the law that had once been written on tables of stone at Sinai was written again. But this time there would be a radical difference. And here in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 2, Paul, writing to the Corinthian brethren, writes this. He says, You are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly you are an epistle of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. And so God's Spirit, the love of God, the desire to obey him, the desire to obey that law, would no longer be an external obligation. It would be an internal compulsion, wouldn't it? 1 John 5:1 tells us, I'll just mention it for reference, by this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. The law that Israel tried to keep, same law, but they'd come to regard it as a burden. One they could not, they would not keep. But for those who were invited to participate in this new covenant, to become his children, it would become a prized possession. It would become precious life giving truth, regarded and revered as holy and righteous and good. And as his children, our love for the one who first loved us would compel our desire to obey, because of our desire of our heart is to be like him in all things, to grow up in him, to be like him. So we obey. I'll turn, if you would, over to Romans 2. Romans 2. You know, in Acts 15, as this new church was beginning to grow, Gentile converts were being added daily and continually, a council of church leaders convened in Jerusalem to discuss what the Jewish customs these new Gentile converts should be made to observe. And one of the decisions that came out of that council was that the rite of circumcision, that sign of the covenant for Israel, was no longer necessary for Gentile converts under the new covenant. On what authority could they do that? Could they say that? Well, here in Romans 2, verse 28, Paul provides the rationale. Romans 2, verse 28, he says, For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. I'll turn ahead several chapters, if you would, to Romans 8. Romans 8. So this Holy Spirit given on the day of Pentecost, it replaced the rite of circumcision as a sign identifying God's first fruits, the first fruits of his creation. And Paul writes here in Romans 8, 14, Romans 8:14, For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. And so circumcision was a physical symbol. It really couldn't do anything. It didn't have any power. It just identified them as part of the party to the covenant with the promise of those physical promises. But the Holy Spirit was so much more. It was radically different. It's a spiritual reality bearing witness that we are his children, that we're heirs to the promises, that, well, to say they were better is a huge understatement, right? They're so much better. And we became heirs together with Jesus Christ with the opportunity to be glorified as he is glorified. And so there's so much for us to celebrate during this Pentecost, this harvest festival we observe today, isn't there? A celebration of the work of his Spirit within us, identifying us as his own special people, called to be first fruits of his harvest in this age. As we assemble here, as we sit here, we with the world outside around us, we know this doesn't make us better. We know that we are simply the first to be called. This isn't about some kind of a pecking order. We know God calls us the weak of the world. In another place it says he could raise up stones to replace you if need be. So no, there's nothing to gloat about here. This calling you and I have is about us humbly preparing. It's about submitting to do our part in this amazing plan our God has to bring many sons to glory. That's our purpose. That's our identity, isn't it? Really. Revealed in the language of the harvest in the story of this day. Okay, well let's look back again at Leviticus 23. We're going to keep coming back here. And so far we reviewed some core truths that are God's revealed to his people in the language of the harvest related to this special day. Truths we know, we understand, we talk about often. But with the remaining time this morning, I want to dig a little deeper still. And I want to take a look at some of the aspects, as I mentioned I would earlier, of this ceremony that took place on this day that maybe we don't always put our focus on. I know I haven't. We're going to get into the weeds a little bit here, so bear with me. Hopefully you'll find this as inspiring of a confirmation of your faith as I did studying it. So here we go. Here in Leviticus 23, verse 20, we read, speaking of the first fruit ceremony, Leviticus 23, again, beginning in verse 20, and we're jumping into the middle, and we'll come back to the beginning of the ceremony. I just want to make a point here about one of these phrases that is used. The priest shall be wave them, we read in verse 20, with the bread of the first fruits as a wave offering before the Lord, with the two lambs, and they shall be holy to the Lord. And here's the phrase, for the priest. For the priest. This offering was to be made to God, but it was for the priests. Why is that significant? What's that about? Well, Hebrews 4:14 tells us, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. So we know that Jesus Christ is identified as our high priest. And we're familiar with that. We know that. Now turn, if you would, over to John 17. Now we're going to see an interesting connection in this regard. John 17. When the Levites, they presented the first fruits before God on Pentecost, but they then kept them for their own use. They were, in essence, performing a type of what Jesus Christ is doing within us, or with us, rather. John 17 here, beginning in verse 9, Jesus tells us as much. He says, John 17, verse 9, I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those with whom you have given me, for they are yours. He's speaking to the Father, of course. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And so Jesus here states that he is keeping his people in the Father's name, and Christ has them. He tells the Father, they're yours, but he's shepherding them on behalf of the Father. He's our high priest through whom we have access to the Father. Okay, with that in mind, turn, if you would, over to Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5:25 builds on that idea of us being kept for a future time and we will be waived or presented to the Father, but it adds a critical understanding of what being kept by him really means. Ephesians 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. And so Jesus Christ is collecting his first fruits, and we are in his possession. We're under his care, under his protection, and while we're kept under his care, we're sanctified and we're cleansed by him so that we might be presented before the Father without spot and wrinkle. Okay, building on that idea, let's turn over to Philippians 3. Philippians 3. How is that made possible? How are you and I sanctified and cleansed, made without spot or wrinkle? In Philippians 3 here, beginning in verse 8, we read this. Paul states, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. I count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him. In him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. And so we're in him. He is our righteousness. In him, we become without spot or wrinkle. 1 Corinthians 1:30, it won't take time to turn there, but you can jot it down if you like. Paul writes, but of him, of God, you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us the wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. And so Christ is our righteousness. If we're in him, we're sanctified, we're cleansed, we are without spot or wrinkle. The desire of the Christian, as we know, our desire as we sit here, the desire of the Christian who would be accepted by the Father is to be found in Jesus Christ. And that's where our hope resides, isn't it? That's where our hope resides. And that's Christ's intention for us. He is preparing his bride to be offered, presented as a wave offering before the Father, that the Father would accept us as a worthy bride for his son without spot or wrinkle. Turn back, if you would, again to Leviticus 23. Leviticus 23. And we'll notice everything we just covered, everything we understand about our identity in Christ, our righteousness that we have through him, it's all here. It's all here, pictured in this Pentecost ceremony that we read about here in Leviticus 23. Leviticus 23, looking at verse 17 at the beginning. You shall bring from your dwellings 2 wave loaves of 2 tenths of an ephah, and they shall be of fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits of the Lord. So this is the ceremony, of course, regarding the first fruits offering that was to be waved before God. This represents you and I as his first fruits of his creation. Now, notice something interesting, though, about these loaves, these first fruits that were of the Lord that were to be waved. Notice anything interesting? They were baked with leaven. They were baked with leaven. Isn't that interesting? More than interesting, really. It's kind of profound. Because, well, here's the thing. This is the only offering of this type that was to contain leaven. No other place is a grain offering to contain leaven in the Old Testament. In fact, just the opposite is typically specified. It must be unleavened. But here, for this Pentecost ceremony, it must be leavened. Do you see a problem? The first fruits, we are told, are supposed to be without spot or wrinkle when they're presented before the Father, but here we see they're leavened. How is it possible? Is there an inconsistency here? Well, not even close. Not even close. Because here's the thing. Here's something critical to understand and know. We aren't the only thing here that's waved. Let's notice in verse 18, continuing on, "And you shall offer with the bread 7 lambs of the first year without blemish, one young bull and 2 rams. They shall be as a burnt offering to the Lord, with their grain offering and their drink offerings, an offering made by fire for a sweet aroma to the Lord. These were general thank offerings that were offered for the people often throughout the year to sanctify them for the new year." But then here in verse 19 and 20, we have 2 offerings that were specifically supposed to be waived with the first fruits offering. Here we read in verse 19, "Then you shall sacrifice 1 kid of the goats as a sin offering and 2 male lambs of the first year as a sacrifice of a peace offering. The priest shall wave them with the blood of the first fruits as a wave offering before the Lord with the 2 lambs. And you shall proclaim on the same day that it is a holy convocation to you. You shall do no customary work on it. It shall be a statute forever in all your dwellings throughout your generations." And so on this holy convocation, the priest would, along with the leavened bread that represented the first fruits, you and I, he would also wave a kid of the goats that had been sacrificed as a sin offering. You see where this is going, right? We, of course, though we've been given God's Spirit within us, we know we're still carnal. We still have nature, human nature within us. We're still, in many ways, spiritually leavened, as we picture needing to get rid of during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Romans 6:23 tells us that the wages of sin is death, and because we all sin, we're all worthy of death. We all come under that death penalty. The only way that you and I, as leavened, sinful first fruits, can be accepted by the Father and we can escape this penalty of eternal death is through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ applied to us for our sins. And we know that that symbol in the Passover was that for us, Jesus Christ symbolizing his death, his blood shed for us, and his body sacrificed for us. And so here in this ceremony, we see the lessons of Passover and unleavened bread are being carried forward into the meaning of this day, into Pentecost. So what about this other offering, though, that is to be waived, mentioned here in Leviticus 23 at the end of verse 19, this peace offering? The peace offering was also referred to as a fellowship offering, and it was presented as a feast or of fellowship and peace between God and his redeemed people. And that's why it's significant here, it seems, that the priest was commanded to wave the sin offering first. It's mentioned first, the sin offering, before that peace offering. And I'll quote from encyclopedia.com on this passage. "Yahweh's portion was burned off the altar. It comprised all the fatty parts, since fat, like blood, was considered a life-giving part. The breast, or the wave offering, and the right leg, the raised offering, were assigned to the priest. The remainder of the animal belonged to the person who offered the sacrifice. He ate it with his family and any guests, all of whom he had to be in a state of ritual purity." And so we have 3 offerings being waived here: the leavened fruit, first fruits offering, that sin offering, and then this peace or this fellowship offering. All parties to this ceremony, God, the priest, the man, they were to share in the eating of this ceremony, symbolizing through this wave offering, all of them together were in peaceful communion and fellowship. What an amazing, complete picture it gives us, doesn't it? It's an amazing picture of what God made possible through his Son, Jesus Christ, and through the giving of the Holy Spirit. All right, turn if you would over to Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4 here. So Christ's sacrifice made it possible for you and I, still carnal, still with human nature very much at work, hopefully less and less every year, but it allowed us to be at peace with God the Father, to have fellowship with him. But it also made something else possible that's very much part of the meaning of this day. We see here in Ephesians 4, verse 1, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace." There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And so you and I are unified through the Spirit in the bond of peace. We enter into peace and fellowship through the Holy Spirit that we've been made partakers of through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So as it was true when the church was inaugurated in AD 31, it's true today. Together, you and I, we share. We share in a common faith. After the Holy Spirit fell in that event in AD 31, what did they do? Immediately, they went out and they had all things in common. It just compelled them to want to share and to be one and to rejoice in what had just happened. The same is true of us. We share a common faith. We share a common hope. This fellowship we share with one another is an important day, a critical part of this day that we observe today. All right, turn back two chapters, if you would, to Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2. Here in Ephesians 2, we have a passage that really acts as a summary, tying all of the pieces of this ceremony that we just went through, that was practiced each Pentecost together for you and I as new covenant Christians who've been brought into this relationship, into fellowship. Ephesians 2, verse 11. I love this passage, this section of Scripture. It says, "Therefore, remember that you once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." Verse 14, "For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. And that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and he preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near, for through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." Isn't that amazing? We have fellowship. "You and I as first fruits, although still sinful, although we were once afar off, we can now be accepted before the Father as having no spot, no wrinkle, only because Jesus Christ's sacrifice for our sins is accepted on our behalf. We have peace. We are able to have fellowship with him. And as fellow citizens and members of the household of God, we have fellowship with one another." That too is an important part, a critical part of the meaning of this day. All right. One more thing I want to point out here. Turn back, if you would, to Leviticus 23. Leviticus 23. One more aspect of this fellowship that has been made available that we need to discuss as part of this day. Let's take a look at verse 22. Verse 22 of Leviticus 23, because this is a strange passage. Not that the passage is strange or the content is strange. It's, why is it here? Why does it fit here, where it's been placed? I always wondered, it falls between the instruction regarding the Feast of Pentecost and the Feast of Trumpets, which begins in verse 23. And here in verse 22, we read, "When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field when you reap, nor shall you gather any gleaning from your harvest. You shall leave them for the poor and for the stranger. I am the Lord your God." That's kind of random, right? Feels a little out of context, perhaps, but not if you understand it in the meaning of the peace offering, right? Not if you understand it in the context of fellowship. I want to quote from the Jewish Encyclopedia regarding this. "A characteristic feature of the peace offering was the fact that the worshipers entered into a common feast. The annual offerings of two lambs along with two loaves of new wheat bread at Pentecost were presented in the temple for the whole people. And here's the important part. Sometimes guests were invited, and the poor, the stranger, and the Levite, as well as the male and the female servants, could join the domestic circle. But only Levitically clean persons could participate in the meal. And so included in this special day, in the meeting of this day, were those who were not part of Israel, those who were strangers. They couldn't partake, of course, in all the ceremony and that ritual, but were there for very much, they were part of the celebration. They were involved. Turn, if you would, over to Deuteronomy 10. Deuteronomy 10. You know, many places in the Bible, in the Old Testament specifically, the Israelites are commanded to provide for the stranger or the alien that is within their gates. And here in Deuteronomy 10, God tells them why it's so important. Deuteronomy 10, verse 15. You read in Deuteronomy 10, verse 15, "The Lord delighted only in your fathers to love them, and he chose their descendants after them, you above all peoples, as it is this day. Therefore circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer." Verse 17, "For the Lord your God is a God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality nor takes a bribe. He administers justice for the fatherless and for the widow and loves the stranger, giving him food and clothing. Therefore, love the stranger, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt." We were once strangers in that land of Egypt, weren't we? We know we were once part of this world with no hope. God says here he chose the descendants of Abraham to be his people, but God, who, you know, he doesn't show partiality. He loves the stranger, and they should too. He tells the Israelites, you need to love them like I love them. It's a powerful lesson for you and I think, as we gather here to observe this day. Because really what it does, it speaks to a mindset that we should approach it with. Turn, if you would, to Matthew 9. Matthew 9. And we too, as we gather here as a special people, we should have a heart for the stranger, for those who are on the outside. We should recognize that though this day is, in a sense, it's about us. It is. It's about the first fruits. But in a larger sense, and probably a more important sense, it's about all mankind, isn't it? We are the first fruits. We're cleansed through faith in Christ. We partake of the meal. We've been purified. But they have every reason, those on the outside, every reason, every right to participate in the celebration of this day. If they understood the language, they would. Someday they will. Because the hope that we celebrate, the commemoration of our being given entry into the relationship we enjoy, is really about the door being opened for all mankind according to God's plan in their order. Here in Matthew 9, we read, "Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and they were scattered, like sheep having no shepherd." Look at the world today. Don't you see that? Isn't that so obvious? It's where we are. "And then he said to his disciples, 'The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send laborers into his harvest.'" Do we do that? Is that on our prayers, on our lips, when we bow down to God? And we see, when we look at this world and we see the multitudes of this world who are obviously so lost, like we once were, who have no shepherd, do we have a heart? Do we have the heart of our Lord? Do we weep inside? That law of love that's written in our hearts should make us do so, right? That should be, we should be compelled to weep as he wept. Or are we somewhat detached? And I point the finger at myself sometimes, perhaps a little bit like those that John Steinbeck wrote about in that novel, comfortably sitting above it all in the cab of our air-conditioned combines, not wanting to get down in the dirt and get our hands soiled and dirty. Or do we, like our Lord, do our hearts yearn for the day when the minds of those who are now blinded will be open to know what you and I know? To comprehend the language, again, of the harvest. Do we eagerly await for the fulfillment of God's plan, not only for ourselves, but obviously for all mankind, because that's what this is about, isn't it? That's why we're sitting in these chairs today, wherever this festival is being kept. The first fruits, we're preparing to serve them. And so it's appropriate that this day should turn our hearts outward. And this too is a critical part of the meaning of this day. In closing, join me, if you would, to Habakkuk chapter 2. Habakkuk chapter 2. Do you see how the thread of this amazing story, these truths told to us in the language of the harvest, runs from beginning to end throughout this book? It's there, it's complete, it's a picture that we're given. And we've only scratched the surface, and I know we've got an afternoon or another message, a couple messages, and we'll dig into even deeper. There's so much to learn in the messages that we've been given in God's Word, and so much to learn. But again, it's all crazy talk in many ways, gibberish to those who don't speak that language. But thankfully, that won't be true much longer. When Christ returns, so much of what has been lost will be restored. That's what we read here in Habakkuk 2:14. It tells us of a prophecy of that time, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And so the eyes of mankind will one day finally be opened to understand what God has done, is doing, and will do. Zechariah 14 tells us after Christ returns that the families of the earth will go up from year to year to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. I can only believe that that's a package reference to all of those days that we'll commemorate in such wonderful thankfulness for what God has worked out in his plan for mankind. We don't know that for sure, but we know for sure they'll keep the Feast of Tabernacles, as we're told. The language of the harvest must be then have been restored, understood, and shared by all. But that's for a time yet future, of course, and hopefully not too far in the future. So in the meantime, let's continue as his little flock, his first fruits that he called in this age, to hold on to those truths that we've been given, and to rehearse and to reinforce them to ourselves, and even more importantly, to our children, and to celebrate what they reveal about our God's plan for you and I, and ultimately all mankind, in the language of the harvest.